Well, we are finally coming to the end of the book of Ephesians. And we've been in Ephesians for quite some time. And I can't really say how long we have. I never marked it down, but it's been some time. But I have to say that every aspect of Paul's letter to the Ephesians has proven itself to me to be spiritually, theologically, and absolutely, yes, practically profitable for any of God's children. And I'm talking about those that live in 2022 and 2023. Now, we didn't start this in 2021, did we? I don't know when, but it's been a while. But I find it, you know, it's a pivotal book in the New Testament because so much is unfolded there for us. And we last left off in verse 17, talking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I think we've been talking about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, for at least two sermons. This might be the third, or maybe it's the fourth. I'm not sure. But there is, and we left off talking about it's good to have the sword. We have to have the sword. The sword is fundamental for the soldier. It's the only offensive tool in the arsenal but the armament supplied here is the only offensive instrument that is listed. So it's pivotal. So we need to have our swords as soldiers of Christ. But we left off talking about something very specific. It's good to have the sword, but it needs to be sharp. It has to be a sharp sword. This is the tool you use in the offensive work of the gospel of Christ and the ministry of the word. So we need to have the sword sharp. And by the way, when you have a sword, okay, so it's sharp. That's not like a once-in-a-lifetime thing. You have to keep it sharp, right? You have to keep going back to the grinding wheel and keep that thing sharp for its proper use. And we also noted that, and when the time comes to use it, you'll be ready. And that's important. Well, there's one last, before we move on to the rest of the text, one last parting thought I wanted to share with you in regards to the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 4. So let's go there. Hebrews 4. You know, if I was going to give a title to this, maybe I'd call it The Word of God and Prayer. That's everything. That's what I would say. The Word of God and prayer. Well, that's everything. You say, well, that's not everything. Well, you could just say the Word of God is everything because the Word of God teaches you about prayer, the importance and how to pray. So you could, but you know what? The Word of God and prayer, it is everything. Everything we're going to need is found in those two things. So we look at, we're talking about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, at this point, and we're looking at Hebrews 4, and a verse of Scripture that's very well known to us, verse 12. The apostle writes, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." So we're talking about the word of God, metaphorically, as a sword. And here we are told it's sharper, that word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we're told that word of God has the capacity to pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Well, that almost seems like you need a razor blade for that. I mean, that's a fine division. Well, that's how sharp the word of God is. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and the marrow that is in the bones and the joints. That's, again, a very succinct division. And most plainly, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Boy. See, does the Scripture really do that? Not if you're not listening. Not if you're tuning out. Now, if you're thinking about if you're hearing the ministry of the word preach and you're thinking about what you're going to do this week because you got this project going, well, no, it isn't going to have that effect. But if you give the Lord yourself, when it's time to give yourself to the Lord, which is all the time, But when we're devoting ourselves to the study of God's word, whether it be in your private devotions or in the ministry of the word or in Bible study, when we're devoted to it, when we're committed to it because it's a priority to us, then this is true. It will discern the thoughts, the scriptures will decipher the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It knows the motives of our heart are laid bare by the application of the word of God, if we're allowing that to happen, if we're seeking for that to happen, which we should be. In fact, so strong it is, we're told in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Because the word of God, well, everything that's true about the word of God is true about God himself, because that's where the word comes from. So everybody is laid naked and bare before God. That's also true with the power of the word when it is received by his spirit. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, that's such a poetic expression, you know what I mean? I mean, you don't get that in a modern Bible. And once you've memorized your Bible when you're a kid and you're King James, you can't go to NIV and say, oh, we want to talk about God. Yeah, he's a great fella. I'm sorry, I can't use that language. God's word, we're being told, like we were talking about last week, is razor sharp. And it will make these divisions that the apostle brings out here, because it's that powerful. It will divide soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and will lay open bare before the sun, before the eyes of God, and the intent is before our own eyes, the thoughts and intents of our hearts. So the word of God is a lethal weapon that can kill. It's also a life-giving blessing. Either we're going to be blessed by it, or we're going to be slain by it. But it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It will perform its work. Now, for the reprobate, it's their deaths. For the elect, it's like pruning shears. You know, the guy goes out and he's going to take care of his, you go down to large Italian areas in Cranston and stuff I deliver to, and see guys, some guys have these trees, these fruit trees out back, you know, and they're going to prune those things. They're like their little babies, you know what I mean? Or if they're growing grapes to make their own wine or something, they're going to nurse these things. And they got, well, guess what? The sword can slay, it can cut down, but it can also prune to make those branches stronger. Going to do one or the other. And if it does neither and you're just neutral to it, well, that is killing you. One way or another. It's an effective tool. In Acts chapter 2, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Just an illustration of the power of the word to make manifest the thoughts and intents of the heart and to divide the joint and marrows and that kind of thing that the apostle talks about. There's so many instances we could use, but I'm just using this one because it's easy. You know, I don't need to give context. It's the day of Pentecost, and they're speaking in tongues, and everybody's, what's going on? So Peter gets up, and he preaches this very famous sermon. Should be more famous, the sermon part. People only care about 3,000 saved. We've got to be soul winners, or we're speaking in tongues. Let's speak in tongues. And no one cares about what he said. And if they did, they'd be coming to Clavel. That's the way I look at it. But look what Peter says. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Now these are all unconverted Jews in front of him that had murdered Christ. And Peter gets up there boldly and says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. And every time I read that as the opening line, the opening statement of his sermon, I'm always marveled because it's such a, well, duh, obvious statement. Like, what are you, well, we didn't know that. Yeah, his tomb's over there. And yeah, it's still there. Where do you expect it to go? He's stating the obvious, but that's because he's referencing 2 Samuel 7, because the messianic kingdom comes while David sleeps with his fathers. Not like the dispensationalists think. The kingdom comes at the millennium after the secret rapture, the seven-year tribulation. Then David's resurrected to enter into the millennium, and then he finally gets his kingdom. Wrong. In 2 Samuel 7, the original foundational promise of the coming Messiah and his kingdom, he sits on David's throne to establish that eternal kingdom while David sleeps with his fathers. He isn't resurrected for it. And just about everybody and their brother has the idea, well, it's going to be in the millennium. That's nowadays. We've gone nuts. Don't we pay attention? Everybody loves Acts 2. Don't you pay attention to what Peter says? I think everybody's reading their Bibles too fast, Chuck. I think everybody's doing it. And you don't have to go that slow. Just slow it down a little. Or maybe, catch that, you see. So he's referencing 2 Samuel 7. I mean, he's not quoting 2 Samuel 7, but he's stating what he just stated because of what's in there about the messianic kingdom. He continues, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, of David's loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah or Christ to sit on his, that word his is David's throne. So verse 30 is a direct reference to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, where the promise is, David, your seed will sit on your throne and establish an everlasting and eternal kingdom while you sleep with your fathers. That's referencing directly and quoting in part 2 Samuel 7. He's seeing this promise given to David. He's seeing this before spake of the return of Jesus Christ in the millennium. Wrong. That is not when the kingdom is established. It's while David is still dead and not resurrected. He's seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. Christ sat on the throne of David. Jesus sat on the throne of David to establish his eternal everlasting kingdom. In his resurrection? Yeah, in his resurrection, which isn't complete until he ascends to the Father. The resurrection leads to the ascension. He's passing through the world for 40 days to give some parting wisdom, and then he goes, why was he resurrected? He has somewhere to go, and that is to his throne to establish his everlasting eternal kingdom. He's saying this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, now that's the first part of that verse referencing 2 Samuel 7, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Well, that's Psalm 16:10. Peter is wielding a sword, is what I'm saying. I'm just trying to illustrate, Peter's wielding a sword. His sword is sharp. He's employing it and he's using it because he needs to use it here. This is his opportunity. He's going to war to either kill or heal. For some, it's one. For the others, it's the other. So we've got 2 Samuel 7. We've got Psalm 16:10. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And that promise of the Holy Ghost is fulfilling that which Jesus prophesied, that he would send the Comforter. Again, using Scripture to prove his point. And what Jesus said ends up being Scripture in the New Testament. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Well, that's Psalm 116, verse 1. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. Peter keeps going and quoting these portions of Scripture. He's wielding the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, because it's called for, and he's doing it with great skill and grace. And then he concludes, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Messiah. What was the result of Peter's wielding that sword, that very, very sharp sword, so effectively? Well, we know what the result is. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. See? Divided the joints and the marrow, the soul and the spirit, revealed the thoughts and intents of their hearts by wielding that sharp sword. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? We killed him. And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. That generation was the untoward generation that would be judged. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Well, yeah, that sword really cut and did its work. For 3,000 souls, it was a work of grace. And just to show that there was fruit from that conversion, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. They didn't quit. They didn't walk away. They didn't give up. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. All they had was the Old Testament, which means they interpreted the Old Testament through the light of the authority of the teaching of the apostles, even before it was written down. Well, maybe they got like separate letters, but it wasn't written down as the New Testament. And even that's all still unfolding throughout their lifetimes. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. See, there's fruit. And it was steadfast fruit. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common because of their persecution. So the love was there, the devotion was there, the steadfastness was there, the zeal was there. This was real conversion. And it was all through the power of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in the hearts of people today in whom God is working, and I'm specifically here referencing the unconverted. Okay? Now, we can make an application to believers, but let me just make the application to unbelievers. In the hearts of unbelievers today in whom God is beginning to work, that same word, the Word of God, can be for them the power of God unto salvation. Because it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus said, Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. Right? Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now think about that. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Now, someone could ask, because that's a teaching of Jesus. Someone could say, well, okay, wait a minute. Am I to believe that only the pure in heart get to see God? And my reply would be, yep. Only the pure in heart get to see God? Yes. No man can see God and live. Pure in heart will see God. And only the pure in heart will see God. Now that can be disturbing to people, and I can understand that. And maybe some seeking sinner who was maybe dabbling with, maybe there's something to this Christianity thing, and he hears that, he maybe grow very discouraged and say, "But wait a minute, only the pure and hot? I've tried to live the Christian life before. I tried to become a Christian. I went to church and I left, and I went back and I went left. And every time it's just, it's too hard. I fall into sin. I mean, I do make changes. I'm doing pretty good. And then I just fall down. I've tried to make my heart pure and I can't do it." And you're saying to me, well, Jesus is saying to you, that the pure in heart will see God. How in the world can that be? No matter how hard I try, I just can't purify my heart. And I would say to that person, well, okay, that's completely understandable. And guess what? That's true of everybody. What you don't realize is, how do you get a pure heart, you see? Go to Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 is in the introduction before the first verse. It tells us very plainly, explicitly, what this psalm is about, or the context in which it was written. Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we know the story, and King David saw Bathsheba, and his lust was inflamed, and so he committed adultery with her. She ended up becoming pregnant with his child, and to cover up his sin, he had her husband killed. And then he could marry her, and everybody would think the child was born of David and Bathsheba legitimately. So that's the context. Then Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. You're the guilty one. God knows what you've done." David maybe seemed like he thought he got away with it. And the Lord says, "You're the one. I saw everything that you've done." And now, upon that realization, David writes Psalm 51. And between his act of murder and adultery and Psalm 51, I've said before, I think we can be sure he wrote no psalms. But here's probably the first one he wrote in a while. Boy, what a psalm it is. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." Now that's how he starts off. See, the seeking sinner can say, "Well, wait a minute. Jesus says only those who have a pure heart can see him." Correct. Well, I would direct that person to Psalm 51. And we see David starts off with, "Have mercy on me, O God." There's no other way to start. He doesn't deserve to have an audience with the Lord, so he starts off appropriately. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." Can that really happen? David seems to think so. Who writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit? "Wash me truly from mine iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned." I remember doing a sermon on this chapter. We talked about how can he say that? Thee only. Well, I'm not going to get into that now. I spent the whole hour talking about that almost. "But against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, because all things are laid bare before his eyes." Right? We already read that. "That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was..." Now David is just loathing himself. Even as he talks and he throws himself at the mercy of God, he begins to hold himself in contempt, it seems to me. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. In verse 7 and verse 10, we have the word clean. They're basically the same Hebrew word. One is tohor, and the other is tohor. I mean, it sounds the same, but tohor or tohor, slight difference. And they're actually two different. They're actually two different Greek words. If you go to Strong's Concordance, they're different numbers, but obviously they share the same root. And both of those Hebrew words mean, according to Strong's, both of the words, the clean in verse 7 and clean in verse 10, it means, and I'm quoting Strong's Concordance, clean, comma, pure. That's how it defines it. Clean, comma, pure. In verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be pure. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart. See, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The sinner asked me, only the pure in heart get to see God? That's right. Oh, I can't make my heart pure. Well, that's my point of showing you Psalm 51. Nobody can make their hearts pure. That's something God has to do. Create in me a clean heart. You know that word create? Create in me a clean heart. It's the exact same Hebrew word in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created. Men didn't do it. God brought into being. He didn't reform it, despite what some Schofield-toting people might think. There's all this chaos in the world, there's former civilizations, then he just remade the earth. Wrong. He created it. And that's the exact same word used here. See, a pure heart, the clean heart, a pure heart is something God creates. That's right, buddy. You can't make your heart pure. Neither can I. God has to create one for you and put it in you. That's the only kind of pure heart. He isn't going to revamp that old one you got. He's going to make a new one. If it pleases him to do it. And put it within you. You know, I can't help but to Ezekiel 36. It's just a kind of a go-to text for me because it's just so descriptive of this whole situation. So in Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, we read, a new heart also will I give you. See, this new heart will be, what kind of heart do you think God's going to give his people when he saves them? He's going to give them a pure heart. Is it going to be mixed up with some nasty things? No. A new heart. A clean heart. A pure heart. To replace the one you got now. A new heart will I give unto you. Now notice, if it's new, that means he's creating it. He's creating, I create in you a pure heart. A pure heart, a new heart, also will I give you. You don't come up with it yourself. God gives it to you. And a new spirit will I put within you. See the sovereign act of God in salvation? And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh. Yep, we were conceived in iniquity. We were born with heart disease. And I'll give you a heart of flesh. The emphasis is on I will give you. I will put my spirit within you. and cause you by the indwelling of God's Spirit, cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. God creates pure hearts in men through the ministry of the word as it's applied to the soul by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so the seeking sinner can say, well, how can I have God do that for me? I need one of those pure hearts. I've tried to get it. I've tried to reform mine. It just doesn't work. Yes, we know that is not going to work. Well, it's easy, right? It's an easy formula. It's a basic, simple, straightforward gospel. Repent of your sins and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, John 3:16, or read what Peter said to the Jews there on the day of Pentecost. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Put your faith and trust in what Christ did on the cross in dying for our sins and taking the penalty and the wrath of God that was due us upon his own person, our sins and the guilt of our sins being imputed to him, so he actually bore them. So the Father, in righteous indignation and fury and injustice, poured out his wrath on his Son, because that's us, the elect. Those are our sins. God's legitimately angry at me and you. And Christ bore the anger because he bore the guilt and the punishment and the sin. He who knew no sin. You trust in that act of grace of God, and that's a manifest token of the reality that God has already implanted in you, that pure heart that will enable you to see God. Because you won't come to those conclusions with your old heart. When you repent and believe, that's because regeneration has already started. He just did a heart transplant, and you didn't even feel a thing. Well, maybe you felt something, you just didn't realize what it was. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart. And that'll be the new one he gives you when you exercise that saving faith. And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. And all those that put their faith in the blood of Christ and the blood of the new covenant and what Jesus did, the Lord says, I will be merciful to their, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities, will I remember no more. Pure heart, utterly forgiven, like David prayed. Blot out my transgressions, that's what he does. He does it for Christ's sake. Now let's go back to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. So, that brings to an end the armament, and Paul now shifts gears. Paul's leaving the subject of spiritual armor, and he goes on to talk about, although, notice, it's the same sentence, but he's kind of shifting from the armor to a new thought. And he says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. All right, now I want to unpack that. So Paul technically leaves the subject of the armor, but because you're a soldier and you're wearing this armor, don't forget this. Because you need this when you go into spiritual battle. And Paul goes on to say that, and to talk about the real source of power that will enable the Christian soldier to effectively use his spiritual armor and that sword. In order to effectually use it, they need power. And where is that power? Well, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The power isn't really so much in prayer. It's in God. Because when you're praying, who are you praying to? You're praying to God. You're asking for God's help. So, as a soldier that goes on the battlefield with all this equipment, including the sword, which is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, don't go in there on your own initiative and with your own strength. You need the power of God, and that's why you need to pray to God as Christian soldiers who are involved in spiritual battles. I mean, we've been given all the necessary tools to wage a good warfare. Verses 14 through 17, they're all laid out for us. But we need the grace and the power of God to empower us in the effective use of these tools that he's given us to wage this warfare. Well, how do we get this from God, someone could ask? And how do we get this power of God in our lives? How do we gain this skill so we can wield the sword effectively? Well, we get it through prayer. The power we're looking for is the power of God, for God to intervene. But we access that through prayer. A soldier has to pray. If you need that power, then just ask him for it. Seek his face. Now, we should study our Bibles. And we should get to know our swords. We were talking about that last week and a little bit this morning. We should know our swords and know how to use our swords. Yeah, that's all vital. We weren't wrong in that. But we need something more. We need God's power and grace and blessing in our lives and in the effective use of these tools. There are many men and women, just to use a kind of a secular illustration, that have natural talents, and they're very good at what they do. And sometimes, however, strangely, these people can have all the technical ability to successfully ply their craft and whatever it is that they're really good at. But yet some people have all this talent to do a particular thing, and then they can't do it. I mean, they have more than enough talent to do it, and they find themselves in the presence of the responsibility, incapable of using the talent they have. Like, you can have a sword, so just having a really good and sharp sword, I'm saying, is not enough. You need to have the power and the skill to wield it appropriately. So many people have natural talents that are just beyond, more than they need, and yet they can't effectively use them. I try to think of a couple examples of that. The first one that popped in my mind, because I remember this from years ago, and I'll have to ask the Lord for mercy and forgiveness for mentioning this name from the pulpit of Clavel Assembly, particularly on the Lord's Day. And it's like fingers on a chalkboard, but it's only because it's so well known. But Barbara Streisand. Oh, it's a bad one, right? It's a bad one. I knew I'd get that from the crunkled corner over there. Barbara Streisand. She's a flaming liberal. She is like, her name is like fingernails on a chalkboard to me. And it's nasty time. Leftist fanatic she is, right? But very famously, she had this issue. And I think so, we can learn lessons from the devil. We can study the devil and his temptation of Jesus. And we can learn from the devil and his interaction with Jesus. So if we can learn from the devil, I figure we can learn something from Barbara Streisand too. Although it's a close second place, but you know. But Barbara Streisand, like her or not, and I don't think a lot of her, she is a strong singer. She has a strong voice. There's no question about that. I don't follow her. I don't listen to her. But I always remember from years ago hearing this story, and I had to look up the details because, from a long time ago, and sure enough, it was pretty much the way I remembered it. But just to get some of the details correct, it was in 1967, and she was singing. She had a concert in Central Park, and she forgot the lyrics to her song. And it so rattled her that it immediately produced within her or initiated a performance phobia, which I would judge may be the blessing of God, but that's what happened. A performance phobia, and she stopped any public performance of singing for 30 years. She said, but she didn't disappear. Now, remember, we've seen, I don't know if we've seen her, but she was in film. She was in that film with Robert Redford, Oh, the way we were. Yeah. Yeah, I've seen that in replays when I was older. Like, well, I've seen that movie. I'll watch this. It comes on TV. Like, let me say that. And she plays herself, a little radical Marxist, you know? And he's the military man. It's a little more conservative. So they're like a little bit oil and water. And then they have to part their way. Oh, the way we were. Okay, well, because she's playing the who she is. Okay. But the thing is, here she is acting. She's doing very public things. And she's made songs that were famous, and she sung in public. And all of a sudden, she couldn't do it anymore. She had all the technical ability. I mean, she did have a powerful set of vocal cords. And she knew how to project and to stay in tune and to keep her rhythm. And she could do it, but she couldn't do it. She had a sword, but she didn't know how to use it anymore. I mean, 3 decades as a singer, you can't do public performances. So then I was reading that she went through years of therapy and anti-anxiety medications, and after about 30 years, she finally began to perform singing publicly again, but she refused to do so unless she had a teleprompter. And the teleprompter, I found out, didn't just have the words to the songs she's singing, but anything that she would have to say. She didn't want to say anything off the cuff. Now, I mean, she's acted. And that's been the trajectory of the rest of her life. I'm like, wow. Now, I'll give you one other example. And this one I did not realize. Thomas Jefferson. Say, what about Thomas Jefferson? I'm going to read it for you. This is in the Atlantic Magazine. And this is what they said about Thomas Jefferson. I did not know this. Thomas Jefferson, too, had his law career disrupted by a fear of public speaking. Now, you think about Thomas Jefferson. I mean, there's some upsides to Thomas Jefferson. There's some downsides. He's an apostate for sure. He's not one of our Christian forefathers, no matter what the lame-brained, conservative, pro-American crowd wants to believe in. I would consider myself, you know, well, I don't know what I consider myself. I guess you can put me conservative, but pro-American, pro what America should be, not what we are. But people that I'd normally be on their side with, but they say, well, Thomas Jefferson, no, Thomas Jefferson, as you know, we've done a series of sermons years ago, he was an apostate. But he was a sharp man, and he had many good viewpoints about the understanding of the nature of government and human interaction, and his law career was disrupted because he was afraid to speak publicly. We're told one of his biographers notes that if he tried to declaim loudly, his voice would, quote, sink in his throat, end quote. So if he had to really project himself and state his case, he'd like get a lump in his throat and he couldn't talk. Now get this, he never spoke during the deliberations of the Second Continental Congress. He never said one word. That was a shock to me. The Second Continental Congress, Thomas Jefferson said nothing? He said nothing. Maybe wrote things down for someone else to say. I don't know. You know, maybe, but he didn't say one thing. Kind of reminds me of Clarence Thomas. So they say Clarence Thomas doesn't make any offers up when they're deliberating and they're considering things. And the Supreme Court justices are going back and forth. He doesn't say anything. So I don't know if he has a little bit of the same problem or what it is. But I watched a documentary on Clarence Thomas, and the documentary was just like all him talking. Sometimes I'd go to pitches, but kept going back to him just sitting there. But that was like a one-on-one, probably without a group there. I don't know what it is. But Thomas Jefferson had the same problem. And we're told, and remarkably, so he never said one thing during the Second Continental Congress. And remarkably, we're told, according to Joshua Kendall's book, America's Obsessives, he gave only 2 public speeches, his first inaugural address and his second inaugural address. Those were the only public speeches he gave during his years as president. No speeches from Thomas Jefferson for both terms while he's president, only his inaugural address, which I'm sure you could read. After reviewing presidential biographies and other materials, psychiatrists at Duke University, writing in the Journal of Nervous and Mental Disease, diagnosed Jefferson posthumously with social phobia. I mean, I did not realize that about. Obviously, he was very prolific when he was right, and probably in one-on-one argumentation, he could probably do, but. So here's someone that absolutely has the power to put thoughts and words together, but he can't do it. And the same thing can be true spiritually. Let me bring those examples up to make that point. We can have the sword of the Spirit, we can have the word of God, we can have all these things, but we need the power of God to effectively use them. We can't do it on our own strength. We may learn our Bibles backward and forward, upside down and sideways and everything in between, and we can even learn and study to be conversant in apologetic argumentation and study the disciplines of logic and the skills of polemics and rhetoric and study how to, you know, some men are very good at that and they can win an argument when they're absolutely wrong. And they'll win every time even though they're totally wrong. They're good, they know how to manipulate and how to argue a point and twist a thing and go around the back door, and they study these things, right? So that's why, you know, debates are only meant to show sometimes who's the better debater. It doesn't mean who's right. Sometimes it will show who's right, though. But you can have all those skills and study them and hone them and get them down and learn all manner of sophisticated argumentation without the power of God. The wielding of the sword isn't going to accomplish anything. Just because it's true doesn't mean it's going to penetrate into the heart. I mean, you know, just turn on the TV. Seems like nothing penetrates anybody's heart anymore. So as soldiers, in verse 18, we're back in Ephesians. Got to go back to Ephesians here. Ephesians 6. In verse 18, we're told praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So we need to pray always. We need to pray without ceasing. And we need to pray in the Spirit. And that is far more powerful than logic or the skills of rhetoric. There is power in prayer. Not just there's power that's actually given to us in the praying even. Not just his answering the prayer, but before he answers the prayer, there is power even in the praying. You say, is that true? Well, I think it is, from personal experience. By the way, as far as its importance, remember, Jesus was always going up on a mountain somewhere by himself and praying for long periods of time. Must be something to it, right? So when I come to a big subject that I'm going to preach on, that is really maybe can be a little rattling and like, whoa, what will people think of that, you know? When you first get started, you can be kind of convinced, well, if they hear it all through, then they'll see. But you got to, you know, ears can shut off before the mouth stops moving, you know? So, you know, it's always a risk. And so when you get a big subject that can be maybe, you know, like, wow, I always like in certain, I like having sound meditations. I've told you this a bunch of times. I like a sound meditation before I preach. And it like calms me down. I like having, not that I'm nervous. When I come up here, I'm not, you know, nervous about doing what I'm going to do. But it prepares fertile ground for spiritual work. And even not just a sound meditation before a sermon, but meditative prayer and alone time with the Lord, particularly just before preaching. Like, you know, I go in there, I just go in there and just start reviewing my sermon. But you bring it to the Lord, and there's nothing like it. It's like taking a cold shower. It is. And if you take a cold shower, you say, whew, that's cold. It's like, ah. But then when you get out, oh, but you know, your blood's flowing after that. You're ready to take on the world. You begin to put some warm clothes on. You dry off. Now you're feeling better. You're like, whew, you know, that'll snap you to it. You don't need a cup of coffee. Take a cold shower. You don't need one cup of, you won't need any cup of coffee. Cold shower. And I'm saying sometimes prayer and meditative time with the Lord is just like that. It does something in the act of it. Never mind waiting for the answer to the prayer. Just communing with the Lord will do that for you. I mean, if I'm going to go preach something that I think is very, very important and needs to be heard, but it might be kind of tough to hear at first, and it's just or a big subject or something that needs to be done, that's very important. I can have doubts about me. Well, of course, right? So, you know, is this sufficient for the cause, you know? And so you pray. Your confidence in what he's called you to do is right there in the prayer. You know what he's called. You knew what you were studying. You knew what you saw. You knew how you felt about it. You double-checked. You triple-checked. You cross-referenced. And the confidence isn't in yourself. It's in, oh, I know what I've got to do. And it's like a cold shower, that prayer. Praying to the God is like a cold shower. It's like when they're playing basketball. Whoever goes down, and I've watched these last clips. You know, you watch clips on YouTube of Larry Bird passing. Just watch the Larry Bird passing. You know, he does so much blind passing. You know, he's over here and over his head, right to the guy. Shoo, boom. It's like he wasn't even looking. He wasn't even looking for a long time. And he's just like, shoo, shoo, between guy's legs. And he's just, he was always shoveling the ball off to other people. He scored a lot himself, but there's no one that could pass like Larry Bird. He didn't look like much. He didn't have the finesse of Dr. J or something like that. But boy, he could do everything on that court you were supposed to do. He wasn't a specialist. He was good at everything. You watch those things and it's amazing. But the guy that goes down, he goes, you know, this thing's going on, it's getting tight around the rim. And so guys, they're doing passes, they're going around, and finally the guy comes, boom, and he puts it one in. Now, the guy who scores the basket is almost always the first one down the other end to play defense. And chances are, he's the one closest to the rim because he made the score. And he's the first one back there. You know why? Because he did it. He scored for the team. And it's like a shot of adrenaline. Like, yeah, I did it. That worked. And now he's so hyped up. I'm going to go back there. Now I'm going to defend him. And he's the first one back. He may have been the furthest one back, but he's the first one back here after he makes the score. Because, well, I'm saying that's kind of like what prayer is. Communing with God in the act of it does something. Because God's Spirit dwells in us. And we're talking to our Heavenly Father. And so I can say, well, I don't know about me. And then I pray to the Lord about message and whatever it is I got to do. And then, you can have doubts about yourself, right? But then, after you're done listening to the Lord, then it's like, oh, excuse me, get out of my way because I'm preaching today, you're not. That's how I feel. I'm sorry. And he says, it sounds arrogant. No, it's not. Because it's about, wait a minute, I know what I'm supposed to do. So don't try and distract me with, like, I'm not supposed to do it. No. Get out of the way. I tell you, I felt that way when, in the times I felt, these were the things I wanted to do the least. I did not want to, I've used this so many times, but I did not want to preach my father's funeral. On the day of my father's funeral, I'm not just saying this after the fact. That day, I think I said something to Paul about it, like, I'm preaching that day. I'm preaching today, you know, when the day came. I was itching to do it. Same thing happened when Pastor Cugini's funeral. You know, maybe when everybody's coming in, they're filing in, there's a bunch of people I don't know, you know, he had a larger family, and I'm like, you know, you can, okay, maybe you can be a little nervous sitting there and like, and now, you know, the guy that works at the funeral home gives me the sign, like, it's come to stop. And I walk up there, but when I walk up there, no one else is going to speak because I have something that needs to be said, and I know no one else is going to say it. There's certain knowledge I have about Pastor Cugini because of the relationship we had. And this is the day it's supposed to be said. And, you know, you couldn't stop me with a, you know, you could build a brick wall, you could run a freight train at me, it wouldn't make a difference. You know, okay, so I've not been sleeping that well, and so I get kind of like weak in the legs and sometimes, and I'm a little foggy, really foggy today, this morning. Still am some. But I'm not going to collapse up here when I'm speaking to you. You know why?
Because of what I'm doing. You see? Because of what I'm doing. Now, it's when I'm sitting around doing nothing. I feel like, oh, you know, I have no motivation to do anything. It's a cold shower. Paula's grandmother, when I did her funeral, you know what struck me about that one? It's, you know, not because of Paula's grandmother, but because I knew there were a lot of extended family members that didn't know the Lord. And there's quite a few people there that would have said, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And, you know, it's a little bit questionable. Because I just knew a lot of the people that would be there. And just knowing person after person, like, you know what? I was ready to preach that day. And so there's a power that God gives us. And part of that power comes to us in just praying to him ourselves. And then the power that comes in the answers, that's the obvious thing, it's all there, brethren. So verse 18 is talking about the power of prayer. Pray always, pray in the Spirit, and persevere. See, we see praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Persevere in praying for all the saints. Don't stop, don't quit. It's a way of life, praying for the Christian soldier. But remember, we must pray in the Spirit. We must pray with fervor and passion and honesty, because all that comes from the Spirit of God within us. And we don't want cold, dead, and lifeless prayers. You know, when we pray, we want to pray with that fervor and passion, but not one that's put on. I mean, there's groups that do that. And you need to pray not with, like, just out of a sense of duty. But when we pray, we should pray like we're talking to God. You know why? Because that's what we're doing. And I have to say, I do not talk to God in the same way I talk to everybody else. I mean, it's not that it's massively different, but it is different. I don't, when I'm talking to God in prayer, I don't talk to him the way I do everybody else. And why is that? Well, frankly, because he's God. Now, when I say that, by that, I do not mean that we're to put on airs when we pray. I do not mean that we're to craft prayers so that they're in the framework of some sort of ecclesiastical poetry, which some people are very good at doing. You don't have to do that. We don't have to copy or mimic the great works of artistic locution and stuff like that. We don't need to do that. Look, some people will pray that way, fine. You don't need to do that. I'm not saying that we have to make up flowery stuff. But when I pray, not, I can't say I do it all the time, but the vast majority of times, I use these and thous. Now, I don't use these and thous because, oh, I want to sound flowery. I don't use these and thous because I want to sound spiritual. That's not why. There's actually no thought to it. That's why once in a while, I might not, because I'm not thinking about it. But usually, that's how I'll pray when I'm praying to God. And the reason is because that's the language I learned about God in. That's my Bible. When I was growing up, I used the King James Bible. We memorized, used the King James Bible. When I learned about God, it was those were the words of youth. Learned about Jesus, those were the words of youth. And so when I think of God, I think of the language in which I learned him in. It just comes automatically. It's kind of like a guy that lives in an area that is bilingual. And he comes up to a guy, he knows, hey, he speaks Spanish. He just starts speaking Spanish. He doesn't say, I think I'll start speaking Spanish now. He does it because he sees his face and he knows who he is. He doesn't give it a thought. And that's what happens. People that grew up with the NIV don't know what I'm talking about. And they think that everybody that uses these and thous are just trying to be fancy and they're self-righteous. They know. Their problem is they used weak Bibles to begin with, so they don't get it. In my Bible, God said to me, thou shalt, or thou shalt not, talking to me, thou shalt not. And what am I going to do? Respond to the Lord? You are this, that, and the other. He says, thou shalt. I'm going to call him you. He calls me thou. I call. You see what I'm saying? It's like a subconscious thing. He's God. But my point is, pray in the Spirit and not in the flesh. All right, let's keep going here. So can you really bang this out? I think I can. And for me. So pray for all the saints. But Paul says, don't forget me. and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul was desirous that the Lord's people remember him in prayer. Well, I got to say, I don't feel any different. I would imagine that'd be true for any minister. Instead of fried minister, why don't they do that? Instead of not trusting him when he speaks faithfully the word of God, well, why don't you trust him and pray for him? Well, I got a problem. Why don't you come to him with a problem? Don't go running away crying and say nothing, because that's what everybody does. Paul says, don't forget to pray for me. He already said, for all saints. And then he had to say, but don't forget me. You know, I say, well, that's interesting. See, nothing changes. I mean, that's the human condition, I guess. That he could speak boldly, you see. By the way, the next two YouTube tubes, if we make it past this coming week, we'll probably be okay. I figure if we're going to get kicked off, let's get kicked off early so we don't put too much material there. We can start afresh somewhere else. So if we're going to get in trouble. You know, I'm reading from Karl Marx on the Jewish question on YouTube. And what's his name? Winston Churchill talking about the same thing. All to make a point. So I want to lead into a series on the Israel of God. But I want to talk about the fake Israel over there. First of all, is corrupt and was built on Marxist principles. And so I'm laying a political foundation. Then we'll go to a theological foundation if we can make it that far. So pray for our utterance, you see. Verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, that's what we need to do. But that ye also may know my affairs. Now he shifts gears and he says, but that ye may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. I guess Paul was convinced of the love of the Ephesian brethren for him. And so he had this man designated to fill them in on what's going on with him, which I thought was, you know, why is something like a detail like that included in the scripture? Well, I think for one reason, what I just said. The Lord's people loved him and they prayed for him. And if they didn't know how it was going with Paul, they'd be worried about him. I don't think a lot of people that go to church care that much. Well, they did, see. Now, the last two verses. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's well wishes on the brethren. But verse 24 really got me. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ. And the average ministry in 2023 would be happy for that to end there. You could throw the amen. You can put the amen in. Okay. But they would be very uncomfortable with the two words that I didn't read, insincerity. Paul says, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. That's how he ends the book. That's how he ends the book. He's praying for God's grace and blessings to be on all that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. He was specific, and that's how he ends. I'm praying for those who are sincere in loving our Lord. I looked up that word, well, insincerity, one Greek word. Aphthousia is the word, and Strong's Concordance defines it this way: immortality, incorruption, sincerity. Immortality? Well, you'll get that in a minute. Immortality, incorruption. Now, I think you can relate immortality with incorruption. Now just throw in sincerity as part of the same thing. So Paul is saying, grace be to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love that will not quit. It's incorruptible. It won't be compromised. He's praying for those who love the Lord Jesus with a love that will persevere to the end and will not forsake him. He's praying for them. He's praying for those that have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, which is immortal and everlasting. That love is enduring, and it's of God. Paul prays not for the world. He doesn't pray for the self-righteous hypocrites in church. He doesn't pray for those who knew of his grace and seemed to relish in it, but then fell away. He prays for those that persevere, because the ones that persevere in the faith are the true children of God. And like Jesus, he doesn't pray for the world. He prays for his people. He prays for those that love him in sincerity. If we love him in sincerity, I would judge that given over a course of time, we don't learn everything at once. We learn in stages, line upon line. Just because someone doesn't know what you might know now doesn't mean they're not sincere. However, in the course of time, if we love him in sincerity, I think we'll love the book of Ephesians and we'll believe it. I thought it was a good ending to a really great book. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians is so practical and needful for the Christian community today. They have rejected the doctrine of the Israel of God. They have, in a large measure, rejected the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in predestination. They rejected the truth of the mystery of the gospel. They don't put on the whole armor, and in many instances, they don't love in sincerity. Their love is not incorruptible. They're not unmovable. But we have a fickle brand of professed Christianity, which is the kind that Paul wasn't praying for. Father, we pray that we would be of that number that are faithful and loyal and true to the cause of our Lord and Savior before every private consideration, that he would be our highest, our goal, our master, our Lord, our God, that we would seek first his kingdom and love him before all other earthly considerations, including our own wants and desires. That sincerity you will bless. We have to exercise it in faith, because oftentimes to exercise it, it seems as though we are not going to be blessed, but it's trust in thee. Teach us, Father, to trust in our Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.